Morning.
Morning.
This is a reading from 1 John 3:24 through 4:6. Those who keep his commands remain in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood.
Let's pray. Lord, we've sung about your will and our desire to be holy. Lord, we are offering ourselves to you, ready to do your will, and we are ready to do your will, Lord, because your will is a delight to us. Your law is a delight to our hearts. All of our desire to be holy, Lord, comes from that. It comes from the fact that you, what you want, what you delight in, desire, your will, your law is perfect and holy and delightful and satisfying. There isn't any other way that's of any value. It's so sweet to us, Lord, because it reflects your heart and it reflects everything that's good and nothing that is bad. Oh, how we love your will. And we love your word simply because it's an expression of your will. We love holiness because it is the living out of your will. And we pray, Father, because we seek for your will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Lord, this morning, let it be done here in this building, in these hearts, as it is in heaven. We know there's a long way from here to that prayer being answered in fullness, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, at least here in this place, at this time, in our hearts, it can be done because of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, even this morning as we study this passage about your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would teach us the very things we need to learn. Lord, it is that ministry that we crave and long for this morning, and it's that ministry of the Holy Spirit that we could miss. And we are at risk of missing because of the enemy who will not let up, even in your house, who will not stop with his distractions and temptations, even in your sanctuary. And so we pray, Lord, please protect us from him this morning. Banish him from this place for this hour. Please, let us fix our hearts on you and see your glory. We pray this for the sake of your glory, in the name of your Son. Amen. The last verse of 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, those who keep his commands remain in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of all the things in the Christian life that could make you happy, one that God expects you to make you particularly happy and excited about is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That should be a delight to your heart. There should be special feelings of joy that warm our hearts when we call to mind the fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God. Having the Spirit in you should be one of your absolute favorite parts of the whole Christian life, your whole existence. I've always thought it was fascinating to compare Matthew 7:11 with Luke 11:13. They're two different accounts, two different occasions where Jesus is teaching the same principle. And he teaches it the same word for word, except for one little change that he makes. Matthew 7:11, he's talking about, he's teaching us how to pray, and he's reminding us of how eager God the Father is to bless us and answer our prayers. And in Matthew 7:11, he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" In Luke 11:13, he says almost the exact same thing. He says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In place of good gifts, he puts the Holy Spirit. Those two are interchangeable in this context because the way that God delivers all of his good gifts to us is through the Holy Spirit. The summary and the climax of all of the blessings that we receive from heaven is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It should be one of our absolute favorite parts of our whole existence. But for many Christians, it's not, because it's so difficult to just get a grasp on what it even means to have the Holy Spirit. In practical terms, you can't see Him, you can't hear Him, you can't touch Him. And so how can you enjoy having Him in you? How do we do that? Is it just totally through knowledge? Is it just knowledge? Is it? I mean, the Bible tells you He's there, and so you believe it, and that's all there is to it? Like your liver, you know, so you can't see it or feel it, but you've been told it's in there doing good things, and so you're glad it's there? Or is there some actual experiential element? Is there something that you can actually experience of the Holy Spirit being in you? And if so, what are those experiences? And when you have them, how do you know that they're really from the Holy Spirit and not from some other source? Do you have to go by some gut feeling, or is there a more objective way to really know? And what does all that have to do with this obedience and assurance that John has been talking about all the way through chapter 3 of 1 John? These are very important questions for us to ask, because there's so much that Scripture calls us to with regard to our interactions with the Holy Spirit. God expects you to walk in the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. You're to pray in the Spirit, to utilize the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. There's so much interaction, and it's of crucial importance, obviously, that we understand what all that means, to have all these interactions with the Spirit. How do you do that? What exactly is God's role in our obedience? When you obey, how is God involved in that? How does that work exactly? I mean, does God sit detached in heaven and just sending down commands to us and then leaving us on our own to sink or swim with regard to following His commands? No. We know He doesn't do that. But what about the other extreme? Does God come down and manipulate us against our will like robots to force us to do His will? No, He doesn't do that either. So what is the middle ground between those two wrong extremes? What is the connection between God and us? The connection between God in heaven and us on earth is the ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside our hearts and bringing about these interactions with Him. And so this morning John is going to show us how that works. The last verse of chapter 3 is one of John's typical transition verses. You see these throughout the book. You never know if these verses are supposed to go with the last section or the next section, because they fit so well with both. It summarizes, verse 24 summarizes the whole argument in chapter 3, and it introduces what's coming in chapter 4. So let's look first at the summary part of it, and then the introduction part of it, and that way we'll see the connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 is all about the unbreakable connection between being born of God and keeping His commands. You cannot separate obedience and the way you live with your position in Christ. There's no way to break those apart. And John says that again here in verse 24. Those who keep His commands remain in Him and He in them. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't keep God's commands. No such thing as a Christian who doesn't obey God. Because when God gives you new life, He gives you something that touches every part of your being, including your will. Titus 2:12. His grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. There are some people that say grace is so big that You can even be saved without having any obedience at all. That's how great God's grace is. That's not great grace. That's little grace. That would be weak grace. The grace that God gives us is powerful grace, powerful enough to change your life. And that's what this Titus 2:12 says. His grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus died not just to make us forgiven and not just to make us obedient, but to make us eager to obey. And that was actually a promise that the Father made to the Son from way back. You go all the way back to Psalm 110, which is a statement, the Messianic Psalm. It's a statement from God the Father to the coming Messiah. And the Father says this to the Messiah. He promises that he will, in verse 3 of Psalm 110, make his people free will offerings, literally in the Hebrew. Free will offerings. Some of our more extreme high Calvinist friends would deny that there's even such a thing as free will. And it's true, we don't have free will in the sense of total autonomy and self-determination that rises higher than God's ultimate sovereignty over all things. We know that. But it goes way too far to say that there's no such thing as free will at all. Our free will is real, and it's an important part of the gift that the Father gave to the Son. He gave the Son a people eager to serve Him. Make themselves free will offerings. And that's what God's grace accomplishes in us. And that's why unwillingness to do what is good is such proof that you do not have life from God. That's what John's been hammering away at in chapter 3. When you read chapter 3 about obedience, don't just see obedience there. See willingness. The idea is willing obedience, eager obedience. The true believer is not just someone who conforms to a certain code of ethics. It's someone who loves that path because it reveals the will of God. Psalm 112:10. Blessed is the man who finds great delight in his commands. And when you have that love in your heart for God's commands, his will, then you will have assurance of salvation. That's demonstration that you are indeed saved, which is another major emphasis in chapter 3. In fact, verses 19 to 24 of chapter 3, that whole last section, is one big assurance sandwich. It starts out, look at verse 19. This is how we know that we are of the truth. Then verse 24. This is how we know that He remains in us. It's bookended by statements of assurance. It's so important that we are assured of our salvation. And you ask, why? Why is it so important that we have assurance? Why not just do your best and see what happens on Judgment Day? Why do I have to know for sure now? You need assurance of your salvation, not just so you can have kind of a healthy psychological equilibrium and not feel uneasy, but assurance is a crucial ingredient to fellowship with God. You need that in order to have the right kind of interactions with the Holy Spirit. We know that the whole sanctification process is driven by what? Faith, right? You're sanctified the same way you're saved, by faith, correct? Hebrews 11, it's all by faith. All that stuff the people did in the hall of faith in that chapter, they did all those righteous deeds by faith. You escape the corruption of the world by trusting in God's great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1. That's how you escape corruption, by trusting, by faith, trusting in His promises. But we know that His promises are applicable only to true children of God. And so if you're not certain that you're a child of God, then you can't be certain that those promises are going to apply in your case. So not being sure of your salvation short circuits the whole sanctification process. The whole process of making you holy is spoiled if there's a problem with your confidence in your salvation, your assurance. This book has so much to say about the importance of nearness to God and fellowship with God. And so much of that nearness and fellowship to God, intimacy with the Lord, is dependent upon your confidence that you are accepted by God and pleasing to Him. You have to know that. That's why self-condemnation is a bad thing. And last week we found that how to overcome it. And that's why assurance of salvation is such an important thing. And it's one reason why the lack of assurance of your salvation will destroy your prayer life. It's another thing we saw last week. It'll destroy your prayer life because it'll destroy your faith, your confidence in the Lord's favor. So that's the review part of the verse. Now let's look at the introduction part of the verse that looks forward. John has a lot of different ways of referring to salvation in this book. He speaks of saved people as those who walk in the light, being born of God, knowing God, loving God, having fellowship with God, having eternal life or life from God, being born in God, being in God, having God in you, being of the truth, remaining in God, having God remain in you. Those are all descriptions of salvation. Each one of those teaches us something about what it means to be a Christian. None of those are true at all of non-Christians. But all of those are true in varying measures for every believer. And the one of those that John is really going to develop in chapter 4 is that last one in the list. God remaining in you. God remaining in you. You'll see this is a major emphasis. You go back to that assurance sandwich for a second, verse 19. This then is how we know we are of the truth. Then when he repeats it in verse 24, he said, this is how we know that he remains in us. He changes it and he uses this phrase, God remaining in us, to introduce the fact that that's coming in chapter 4. And that becomes a major theme. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. If we love one another, God remains in us. Verse 13, we know that we remain in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. Verse 16, whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. So this is a major theme, God remaining in you. Now let's just refresh our memory on this word remain, what that means. It's a word that can be used a number of different ways, but when it's used with people, the idea is either lodging with a person at their home or keeping somebody company and offering yourself to that person in fellowship. That's what it means to remain with a person. So to remain in God means to be in his presence, consciously paying attention to him and interacting with him. And for God to remain in you is essentially the same thing, except from the other perspective. Wherever you go, God is there with you. He remains with you. He resides with you. He lives with you. He keeps you company. He stays there with you. He shares himself with you, offers himself to you in fellowship. That's God remaining in you. And again, that nearness is marked by a two-way mutual interaction. There's an actual two-way interchange with God. Some things go out of your heart to the heart of God, and some things come from the heart of God to you. You offer him prayers and requests, and he responds by giving you grace and help and answers to your prayers. You speak to him in prayer and he speaks to you by opening your eyes to understand various things in his word, the Bible. He offers you guidance as you walk through your day. You respond by following wherever he leads. He pricks your conscience with guilt over some sin. You respond with repentance and turning back to him. You offer him your troubled heart. He responds with comfort and peace. You lift up your empty cup of need. He responds by filling it with strength or wisdom or money or whatever resource you need. He provides you with food and shelter or some other provision. You respond back with gratitude. You offer him worship. He responds by giving you a sense that your worship is accepted. He opens your eyes to some wonderful aspect of his glory. You respond with expressions of delight in his glory. It's just a two-way interaction. He stings you with the rod of his chastisement over sin. You respond by renewing your fear in him and fear of him and submitting to his will. All of that is what it means to remain in God and have him remain in you. It's a two-way interaction. Continual, conscious, intentional, personal, two-way interactions with God. So, verse 24. This is how we know that he remains in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So John is giving us proof here. He's showing us how we can have proof that he remains in us, that God remains in us, that we have this interaction with God. And if you think about what remaining means, that might sound a little strange. Why do you need proof that God is remaining in you? If the remaining is this interaction with God, this experience that you have with God, why do you need proof of it? Isn't it kind of self-evident? If it's happening, it's happening. Obviously, it's happening. And some of our charismatic friends might have expected this to read the other way around and say, your fellowship with God proves that you have the Holy Spirit. Right? They might say, how do I know for sure if I have the Spirit? I know I have the Holy Spirit because of all this interaction I have with Him. He speaks to me and He empowers me and He gives me gifts and He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I'm His own and all that. I have this fellowship with Him. And that's proof that I have the Spirit. So what they're saying is the inner subjective experiences you have with God, that's what proves you have the Holy Spirit. But what John is saying is not that. What John is saying is the other way around. You know you have the subjective experiences with God because of the Spirit. And they might say, wait, that doesn't even make any sense. Why do I need proof that I have those experiences? If I have the experiences, I'm experiencing them. If I'm experiencing them, then I know that I have them. So, of course, I have them. So why do I need any proof that I have them? And what John is saying here is the subjective experiences that you have inside your heart are not in themselves proof of anything. By themselves, they don't prove anything. They have to be validated by something else. And the same goes for evaluating a teacher or a particular doctrine. Don't ever assess a doctrine or a teacher based on how you feel about it. Don't ever assess whether a teacher, preacher, or writer is from God by how much sense he seems to make, which is the method most people use. That guy makes a lot of sense. I like that guy. That is not the way to critique a teacher. Because, for one reason, your sinful flesh wants to believe a lot of wrong things. There's a drive in us towards error. And when your flesh really wants to believe that a certain sin is justified or it's not so bad, and then a teacher comes along, some eloquent guy comes along and preaches some kind of argument from Scripture that that sin is justified, then your flesh is going to say, that's the smartest guy I've heard in a while. That makes sense. You cannot trust your feelings about what's from God and what isn't from God. Why is that? Why do we need a discernment? Why are my experiences of God in my heart not adequate proof in and of themselves that I'm saved and that I have the Lord? If I have a gut feeling deep down that what this preacher is saying is really of God, why can't I go by that feeling? Why is John saying that that's not enough? Answer is in verse 1 of chapter 4. Take a look at verse 1. The answer is because there's lying spirits out there. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Not every spirit is from God. That's why you can't trust just your feelings, whether it be a feeling in your heart or an impression you have or a doctrine or a teacher or a preacher or a writer. You have to use discernment because not every spirit is from God. So you have to find out whether that spirit is actually from God. And it's not good discernment to just look at the immediate fruit. You know, sometimes people try that method. They say, well, I'll see if this ministry is of God or if this doctrine is of God by how much fruit I see it bearing, how good it seems to, what the outcomes seem to be. That's not a good method either. I hear that all the time. That guy, you can tell the Holy Spirit's really blessing his ministry because look at all that fruit. That doesn't work either because Satan himself dresses himself up to look like an angel of light. He masquerades as the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11:14. People say all the time, oh, you know, I had this inner voice and I know it was from God because it just moved me towards godliness. I know this is from God because it produced humility in me. And Satan would never do that. I know that preacher is from God because tons of people are coming to Christ from his preaching and Satan would never do that. Yes, he would. He doesn't have any problem with doing those kinds of things on the short term just to gain your ear, if that's what it takes. That's exactly what masquerading as an angel of light means. It means doing the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit does. That's why people fall for it. So no inner subjective feeling, no matter how good it seems to be, is by itself proof that it is from God. So what is adequate proof? How can you tell for sure if what you're experiencing is genuine? Look at verse 1 one more time. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. What does it mean to believe a spirit? Who are these spirits? And how are they communicating with you? Obviously, they're communicating, trying to communicate something because you either believe them or don't believe them. So how do they communicate? John answers the question of who the spirits are down in verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So we're actually only dealing with two spirits here, the Holy Spirit and the spirit of the Antichrist. And John has made it pretty clear already that the spirit of the Antichrist is Satan. So the two spirits are the Holy Spirit and the devil. And both are communicating things to you, and they both want you to believe what they're communicating. They're trying to get you to believe something. You say, but how do they communicate? Well, back to verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They speak through false prophets. They speak through human mouthpieces. Both the Holy Spirit and Satan speak through human means. Satan speaks through false prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke through John and the rest of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. That's why down in verse 6, he says, we, and that's not talking about we Christians, he's talking about we apostles, John and the rest of the apostles, we the apostles, the ones who wrote the New Testament, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. So both spirits speak through people. The way the Spirit communicates an idea to you is by using the mouth of some human being, or the pen, or whatever. And so human mouthpieces so accurately communicate what the Spirit behind them are saying that John even refers to those human mouthpieces as the spirits themselves. That's why it sounds like there's a whole bunch of spirits here. And the feelings that you experience, that you have inside your heart, could be a product of believing the things that are coming from the Spirit of God, or they could be a product of believing the things that are coming from the Spirit of the Antichrist. When you have a sense of peace, or joy, or love, or whatever, that could have come from something good, or it could have something come from something bad masquerading as something good. So that's why it's dangerous to make your feelings and subjective experiences determiners of truth. You test a doctrine or practice or an experience by how you feel. That, if you have a sense of peace about it, then it's from God. That kind of approach, if you feel uneasy, then it's not from God. When you fall into that kind of error, you'll never think anything is from the devil unless it's obviously evil. So you'll fall for it every time when he masquerades. See that? If you use that approach. So that's the wrong approach. But the solution to that error is not what many evangelicals have done, and that is to swing way off in the wrong direction and say, look, you can't trust your feelings, therefore feelings are irrelevant. They're nothing. They don't matter at all. If you have some good feelings, that's some icing on the cake, maybe, but your presence or absence of feelings doesn't mean much of anything. You don't have to have feelings. You just have to obey. You just have to follow the truth. You don't have to feel anything. That is also a very damaging error and dead wrong. Feelings are incredibly important. The greatest commandment in Scripture is love, and there is no love without desire and delight and a number of other feelings. Joy. There's all kinds of feelings that God commands. Feelings are of crucial importance. So the solution to the error of determining truth by means of feelings, that's an error, but the solution to that error is not to reject the importance of feelings. The solution to the error of determining truth by feelings is to realize that it's backwards. You don't interpret truth by means of feelings and experiences. You interpret feelings and experiences by means of truth. But you need to have the feelings and experiences. So there's a need for discernment because not every spirit is from God. There are false teachers out there. You say, okay, I see the need. I'm convinced I need to use discernment. So how do I do it? What is the way to discern? We saw the need for discernment. What's the way to discern? And we see that John answers that question in verse 2. You begin, the way to discern is by looking at what the teacher confesses about Christ. Verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, the literal translation of this would sound this way. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ having come in the flesh is from God. It's not so much that they confess the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. That's not the idea here. But rather, they confess Christ, the incarnate Christ himself. There are two ways to confess in Scripture. You can confess that a fact is true, and sometimes John says that. Or you can confess a person, which means professing your allegiance to that person. And sometimes John says that. And I think the NIV got it wrong here. They put the word that in there. Confess that Jesus came in the flesh. That word that isn't in the Greek. Confess Christ. This is a confession of allegiance here. You're professing allegiance to Christ. So everyone who confesses Christ is from God. Everyone who confesses the incarnate Christ is from God. Now, does that sound right to you? It just doesn't quite, that doesn't seem right, does it? Is that even true? How can John say that when Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, evildoers. They're confessing Jesus as Lord, Lord, Lord. And they never knew him. Millions of people will verbalize their allegiance to Christ who are not saved. So how can John say that everyone who confesses Christ is from God? I mean, is John trying to say that if you just stop a guy in the street and say, hey, I'll give you $50 if you say that Jesus is Lord, and he says, okay, Jesus is Lord, he's saved? Regardless of what's in his heart? Obviously, no. That's not what John is saying. When a person verbalizes a positive statement about Jesus, that verbalizing of that statement is not in itself a confession. For something to qualify as a confession in Johannian terms here, there's two requirements. It requires two things. First, it has to come from the heart. We've already seen that the word confess, we've seen this word confess twice in 1 John. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 23. First, confessing our sins, and then confessing Christ. And both times when we studied those passages, if you remember, we found that the confession is something that you do with your heart, not just your mouth. Confession is something that is done with the heart. It can't just come from the mouth. If you say all the right things, but you don't have a disposition of heart that matches what you're saying, then what you're saying is worse than worthless. It's a lie. You have to have a disposition of heart that matches your confession in order for it to count as a confession. And we understand that. You ever told a kid to say he's sorry to someone he's not sorry to? You know, two kids get in a fight. Shut up, dingbat. You shut up, buckhead. And they're yelling back and forth. And finally the mom comes and says, now stop it. Now you say you're sorry. Sorry. Dingbat. You know, and is that a reconciled relationship? Because he confessed that he was sorry? No. Just spitting out the word sorry is meaningless. And we do the same thing as adults. We're a little bit more sophisticated about it, but we do the same thing. Your wife nags you and nags you and nags you, and finally you say, all right, I'm sorry already. I did it. It was sin. I admit it, okay? Jeez. I mean, come on. That's not a confession either. In order for it to be a confession, it has to be accompanied by a disposition of heart that matches the words, right? If you're yelling at someone or arguing with them while you're confessing your sin, you're probably not really confessing your sin. And that same principle applies to confession of allegiance. If you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but have no disposition of heart to submit to his authority, you're not really confessing. So, first requirement for something to count as a confession, it has to come from the heart. It has to be a disposition of heart that matches it. The second requirement for it to be an actual confession is it has to be true. And that's why I think John throws in this phrase, in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. Obviously, that's not the only thing you have to get right about Jesus. You can't, you know, if you're an atheist and you say, yeah, he came in the flesh, that's not enough. You have to believe other things are true about him. But you have to understand here, there were Gnostic teachers that John is dealing with here, pre-Gnostic teachers who said Jesus never could have come in the flesh, or Christ never could have come in the flesh, because they believed that spirit was good, flesh was evil, and therefore Christ could never be connected with something evil. They were teaching that the Christ spirit kind of floated down, landed on Jesus, and then right before he died, lifted off. Which is a problem, because then you have whoever's dying there isn't Christ. Others were teaching that Jesus was a phantom. He didn't even make footprints when he walked. He was just a phantom. Others were saying that he wasn't the Son of God. And they had a lot of wrong ideas about Jesus. And John doesn't bring all of those errors up every time he addresses the false teaching. He usually just mentions one of them as a kind of shorthand to just call to your mind the error out there about Jesus. So when you see John referring to Jesus as the Christ, or as the Son of God, or as coming in the flesh, or any of that, that's what he's getting at. He's saying these false teachers and their false ideas about Jesus are not being included in what I'm saying here. So the point here is you have to confess the truth about Jesus. In order for a profession of allegiance to Jesus to matter, it has to be true. What you believe about Christ has to be true, according to Scripture. Millions of people claim to be Christian, but reject the truth about Jesus. And they're not Christian. Those people are not saved. Mormons call themselves Christians, but they profess a Jesus who was a created being and who was Satan's brother. That's not the true Jesus. Muslims believe in a Jesus who never died on the cross and who wasn't God. Jewish people believe in a Jesus who was a mere man and who wasn't the Messiah. Many people in our culture believe in a Jesus who will morph himself into any religion and who would never send anybody to hell and who accepts anybody and everybody unconditionally. That is not the true Jesus. What happens to people like that who profess Jesus? I love Jesus. I submit to him as my Lord. But they don't believe the truth about Jesus. What happens to those people? John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. In order to not die in your sins, you have to believe all that Jesus claimed about himself. Didn't do any good to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you don't accept his claims about himself. And he claimed to be the eternal creator God in human flesh, and he claimed to be the only way to salvation. The only way. So for something to qualify as confession, it has to be genuine from the heart, and it has to be true. Verse 3, this is the spirit. The spirit that doesn't confess that's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is in the world. Once again, John draws our attention to this big war between Christ and the Antichrist, this big end times eschatological war, this big conflict between evil and good, between God and Satan. He keeps reminding us of that big cosmic war in this book because he just wants us to be alert to the fact that opposition to truth about Jesus is not incidental. It's not a small thing. And now he makes the same point about failure to embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. You can commit treason two ways against God. You can commit it in what you do and in what you believe. Because the gospel has two parts, right? Remember verse 23 of chapter 3, this great summary of the gospel? And this is his command. Okay, you ready to hear the gospel? Here it is. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. The gospel requires a certain kind of belief and a certain response in your life. And if either one of those things is missing, then you're on the wrong side of this war between God and Satan, and it's treason. You're on the side of the Antichrist. Whether you're living a life that doesn't have love for the saints, or if you're failing to believe the truth, either way, that's treason against God. So John is warning his readers not to fall for the doctrines of the false teachers. But alongside the warning comes some encouragement. Look at verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is from the world. Amen? What a great verse that is. They were in danger, these readers were in danger of succumbing to the false teachers, and so John gives them the warning, but at the same time, at the writing of this book, as of the writing of this book, they had not yet succumbed, and so they are overcomers. They have overcome the enemy. The enemy tries to draw you into error, and you resist. That's overcoming. That's what it means to have victory over Satan. You don't fall for the falsehood, the error. And at this point, the readers had overcome. And I trust we have too. This should be a great encouragement to us. We believe the truth. We haven't been overcome by the error. However, the battle's not over yet, which is why we need the warnings as well. We need the encouragement and we need the warning. Because the battle still rages. But for now, you need to understand, you've overcome the enemy and you have the upper hand. He told us this once before. Remember back in chapter 2? He says, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. You won. But right after that, very next thing he says in chapter 2, in verse 15, is, don't love the world or anything in the world. You've overcome Satan. You've got your foot on his neck. All you have to do now is try to avoid falling in love with him and his world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. The reason you have your foot on his neck, the reason you haven't caved into false doctrine up to this point, is because you have the power of God in you. It's because of the Holy Spirit. The one who is in you, the Holy Spirit of God, is more powerful than the enemy. It's important for you to understand that the Bible does not teach dualism. You know what dualism is? The idea that there's an evil force and a good force, and they're the same in power. They're equal in power. That is not the case. Satan is incredibly powerful, but the Holy Spirit who lives in you is infinitely more powerful, and that's why you haven't succumbed. Most of us know what it's like to have our heart just entwined into some sin so much that it seems like giving up that sin would just be impossible. You just can't think you can, you just don't think you can do it. It's too hard to give it up. It's too hard to do the right thing. Sometimes it just seems like, I could never do that. It's just beyond my strength. Especially sometimes when it's a relationship issue and it involves humbling yourself before somebody. And you just think, I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Very often it seems that way. But that's never the case. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's never true that you can't do it. That you don't have the strength to do it. If that were true, you wouldn't be a Christian right now. Guaranteed. The only reason you're saved right now, if you're saved, is because of the Holy Spirit's superior power over the enemy. And any belief you have of truth in your heart, anything that you believe in your heart that's true, is due to that work of that powerful Holy Spirit. Overpowering Satan's work. The reason the Son of God appeared in this world was to destroy the devil's work. And that's what he's doing in you. You know, when you see the word greater here, what does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of a few verses earlier when we saw that same word? Remember last week when we said the word greater? What was it talking about then? What was God greater than last week? Remember? What? Our hearts, right? He's greater than your self-condemning heart. Your heart tries to condemn you. Don't worry about it. God's greater than your heart. Now he's greater than the spirit of the Antichrist. God is greater than your condemning heart. He's greater than the spirit of the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit provides all the power you need to repel attacks from within and attacks from without. So at this point, by the time we get to verse 5, we might expect John to conclude and say, therefore, don't listen to them. Don't listen to the false teachers. They're not from God. They don't profess Christ, so don't fall for their message. And that's implied, that warning is implied, but it's not the main point that John's getting at here. John's purpose in verse 5 is not mainly to give a command about who we should listen to, but rather to make a statement about who we listen to. Okay? He wants to make a point about which people tend to listen to which teachers. He showed us the need for discernment and then the way to discern. And now in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see the significance of the way that you discern, your discernment. When you discern something as being from God, not from God, what is the significance of that? What does that prove? You can tell a whole lot about the condition of your heart by who catches your ear and who doesn't. Who you like to listen to and who you don't like to listen to. That says volumes about your spiritual condition. Verse 5. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The fact that they speak from the viewpoint of the world makes their teaching palatable to the world. The world loves it because it's the world's own stuff. These preachers that do this fill huge venues every Sunday. Stadiums in some cases. People come to their churches by the tens of thousands because their ideas in their sermons are formulated from human reasoning, and therefore it's acceptable and pleasing to the natural human mind. And it attracts tens of thousands of human people, right? From an earthly point of view, it makes much better sense than the stuff that comes out of this book. From the natural mind's perspective. But the contrast to that is verse 6. But we are from God. We, the apostles who wrote the New Testament, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Every true Christian listens to Scripture. Anyone who doesn't listen to Scripture can't be a Christian. We're attracted to the teachers we're attracted to because of what is in our hearts. That's why you like to listen to who you like to listen to. Again, that's why there's so many statements in the Old Testament about just not just learning Scripture, not just obeying Scripture, but loving Scripture. And delighting in it. The power of God's grace and the effect of the new birth plants a deep desire and craving for the will of God as expressed in His Word inside the human heart. It becomes your food and drink, and you crave it and you love it. And the world leans towards anti-Christian, atheistic, satanic, worldly ideas. When one preacher gains greater hearing than another preacher, it's not always because the first guy is more persuasive than the second guy. It may just be that there are more people out there who want to hear what this first guy is saying. The measure of success in ministry is never how many people come. The measure of success in a ministry is which people come. A ministry that attracts 50 people who love the Word of God is more successful than a ministry that attracts 50,000 people who reject the Word of God and who love the world. If you build a megachurch by attracting the people whose hearts are inclined towards the gospel, that's great, great. I mean, that's terrific. But if you build a megachurch by attracting people whose hearts are inclined towards loving this world, you haven't built the church. You've just attracted a crowd. You haven't done anything different than what the Broncos, Denver Broncos, do every week. That's one reason why we oppose the strategy of using entertainment to attract unbelievers into the church and then trying to slip the gospel in on them. That's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is to use the gospel to attract who we're going to attract, because those are the people in whose hearts the Holy Spirit is working. Okay, so to wrap this up, at this point you might be thinking, all right, Daryl, you talked about the Holy Spirit and discernment and assurance and spiritual warfare and the Antichrist and all this stuff. It's all very interesting, but how does this all fit together? I mean, what is the point here? Is there a cohesive point that's being made in this passage? A unified message? Yeah, there is. And now that we have an understanding of all these pieces, let's see if we can just put them all together and see the big picture here. The most basic ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is enlightenment. That's the basic thing the Holy Spirit does. He opens your eyes. He shines light on the truth. He opens your eyes to be able to see truth in His Word. And at the beginning of the sermon, I asked series of questions about how the Holy Spirit works in your heart, how that all works. And we need to avoid the error, figure out how can I avoid the error of just imagining something in my head and then saying, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. That's fellowship with the Holy Spirit. How do I know if it's really Him? The answer, the definitive answer, is in verse 6. Now that we have all the warnings out of the way, and now that we understand all these pieces, we can get to this answer. This is how you know the difference between the truth of God and the counterfeit of Satan, by listening to the apostles. The New Testament, God's Word.
You discern whether someone is inspired by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Antichrist by whether that teacher agrees with the Scriptures. And in order to do that, you need what the Bible calls illumination. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit turns on the light and shows you what a passage of Scripture means and how it applies. And the crucial thing to remember is this. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to something, He opens your eyes to see something that's there, not something that isn't there. Okay, can we agree on that? I think that's probably the biggest key to avoiding the kind of what I call Christian superstitious mysticism that it exists in a lot of circles that talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but they're kind of shaky in their understanding of Scripture. If the Spirit is going to guide me in a particular circumstance, I have to make a decision. And so I say, "Dear Lord, please guide me. Show me the right way to go." He's going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer that prayer by opening my eyes to a principle from Scripture, to some point of wisdom, and enlightening my heart to see how that principle from Scripture applies to my situation. That's the way God guides us. Now, we're not like those people who say the Holy Spirit never speaks to you. He just wrote a book 2,000 years ago and you're kind of on your own. That's not. There is an interaction. He's teaching. He's guiding you. You pray, and in response to your prayer, He turns the flashlight on and shows you this verse here and this principle and how that applies. He shows you how it applies to your situation. But He doesn't show you something that isn't there. The principle's there all along. You just didn't see it until the Holy Spirit turned on His flashlight and showed you. You understand that? So if someone comes to me and says, "God told me to move to Florida. God is leading me to go down to Florida." I'm going to respond by saying, "Well, what principle in Scripture did God show you to demonstrate to you that that's the wisest move?" And if they respond by saying, "Well, I woke up in the morning and flopped my Bible open and planted my finger and just happened to land on Genesis 13:14. The Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the south." Well, I'm going to respond to that person and say that verse does not mean that everybody should move south. That's not there in the text. You're claiming, what you're claiming to get out of it isn't there. And so, since there's no principle there that says to move to Florida, then that's not the Holy Spirit guiding you. It's not the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Because the Holy Spirit guides us by showing us what's there, not what's not there. Now, suppose somebody says, God's leading me to move down to Florida. And you say, "How do you know?" And they say, "Because He directed me to my heart this morning to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And, you know, the Lord just showed me that here in Colorado I've got some old friends who are really a bad influence on me, and they entice me towards sin and I keep falling. But in Florida I have good, godly friends who will build me up in the faith and point my affections to the Lord. And there's a good church there that really helps me grow. And the Holy Spirit showed me this morning by pointing me to this principle in Psalm 1 and waking me up to the fact that that applies in my situation. I accept that as the leading of the Holy Spirit because he showed him what's there. Because the Spirit shows you something that's there, you should be able to show someone else that it's there. Because it's there, right? That's the way the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Now, what does that have to do with assurance? The assurance that you're truly saved comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit shined His flashlight on the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, and your heart embraced it. You know you're saved because you wholeheartedly believe the gospel. You accept the New Testament. That's where assurance comes in. You wouldn't believe the gospel if it weren't for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you can see it as true and as worthy to be submitted to shows that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Again, Verse 23 of chapter 3. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The two parts of the gospel are faith and the life of love that comes from faith. So how can we be assured that we have our salvation? The answer in chapter 3 is by observing whether or not you live this life of love. It comes from faith. And the answer in this section is by whether you have the faith, whether you believe the truth about the gospel and your heart embraces it. That proves that the Holy Spirit is in you. That's bomb-proof evidence of genuine salvation. That's bomb-proof evidence that God is remaining in you. And that these interactions you're having with Him, if they're based on that, are genuine. You see how it fits together? You believe the gospel, and you live the life of love. Except John reverses the order. He first talked about living the life of love because he was dealing with people who said you could believe and not live the life. And he's combating that error, so he puts the living part first. So, it's significant that John gives us both the positive and the negative back in verses 2 and 3. If John's only point were to tell us that to use discernment, we wouldn't need verse 2. All we would need is verse 3 of chapter 4. We wouldn't have to have the positive, just the negative. The positive, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. And then he could have just jumped right to verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's all he would have had to say. But that's not his main point. His main point is the rest of verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that does confess Jesus Christ as coming from having come in the flesh is from God. If you're confessing, true confessing, if you're doing that from your heart, you are from God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit gives you assurance that God remains in you. And that's how you know for sure that these interactions with the Spirit inside you are real. And that assurance, it becomes the engine that drives sanctification. It's the motor that powers your ability to overcome sin in your life by trusting in the great and precious promises because you know for sure that they apply to you, because you know for sure that you're a true child of God. And that assurance is the fire that keeps your fellowship with God warm. I really think that's the main thing John's getting at throughout all this whole section. That assurance is the family room couch that gives you the context in which you can boldly approach God in prayer as a child approaches his father. You need that in order to have the intimacy with God that this whole book is about. This is how we know that he remains in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this great and glorious gift of your Spirit and for your great and precious promises that we know for sure apply to us because we have confidence in our salvation. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't have certainty of their salvation, they look in their heart and they don't see that life of love, and they don't see a love of your word and gospel, and they don't have any of these kind of interactions that even need to be validated, Lord, pray that you would use the truth of your word to bring them to faith. You would give them your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would bring them to cry out to you for forgiveness of sins and repentance and turn to you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, teach us to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and in salvation and in knowing God and in walking with the Spirit. Teach us to rejoice in having fellowship with the Almighty and remaining in you and you remaining in us. Lord, let us not come before your presence with doubts that would make you look like a God who makes promises that can't be counted on. But Lord, let us come boldly as your children with respect and awe and fear, but boldly as your children because of your promises. and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase that for us. We pray this in His name. Amen. The difference between having a demon in you, like you see the examples in the New Testament in Jesus' ministry, and being energized by a demon. And I think that it's probably just a difference in degree. You read the accounts of a person being demonized, and the person is completely given up to the behavior of the demon. I mean, they seem to have no ability to control themselves at all. Demon, throw them into fire, make them do all kinds of stuff they don't want to do. And that's the most extreme. But there is another way that demons work in people that is, it doesn't have those kind of manifestations maybe, but it's very much the work of demons. That's why Timothy calls it the doctrines of demons. Demons come up with doctrines in order to fool people, and they use earthly people. Remember, every single unbeliever lies in the lap of the enemy. Every single one. He's the god of this world. And so he manipulates them. And he gets them to teach his doctrines and to do his work. And when unbelievers do his work and teach his doctrines, John goes so far as to almost refer to them as the spirits. You know, first it's the spirit of the Antichrist, but then he's talking about spirits, plural, as though they're so connected to him and so controlled by him that you might as well just refer to them as these spirits of the Antichrist. So yeah, I can't decipher, you know, all the distinctions of the different ways that the devil might work in a person, but I do know that false doctrine, when you're fighting false doctrines and false teachers, you're fighting Satan. And you need weapons that will demolish the strongholds of the enemy, which are ideas and doctrines and principles. Right. Yeah, there's, you know, we talk all the time about, we got three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? But if you read 1 John, really, that it just becomes one enemy, the devil. Because he's what's behind what's going on in your flesh. He's what's behind what's going on in the world. He uses a lot of different means, but it's the enemy. It's the devil that's driving all of that. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The question is, what about people who do what I call Bible roulette, you know, where they pop it open, point to the thing, and see what it says? Satan loves that kind of thing. That is so destructive. It is pure occultism. It's just Christian witchcraft. There's always a pull towards divination in the world. Divination is when you try and use some means of figuring out from the gods what's going to happen in the future. And I read from one writer who studied ancient historical writings that if you go to the ancient world and look at all of the writing, everything that they've found, every business contract, every receipt, every letter, personal letter, all the writings, and you put it all in one giant pile, 90-some percent of it is about how to do divination. I mean, that is the consuming drive of mankind. I can't see the future. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if I put my money, investments in a house, if the housing market is going to crash next year. I don't know if this is going to go bad or that's going to... I don't know if this job, this boss is going to be good or bad. I don't know what's going to happen. I need guidance. I need the gods to show me what's going to happen in the future. And so there's all kinds of occultic ways to do it. They'll throw some cockshells down, or they'll tarot cards, they'll look at the stars and see how they're lined up, and they've got all these different ways of figuring out, you know, that the gods are telling you to do go this way or that way. They all got their own little version of the crystal ball. And when we turn the Bible into just a Christianized version of that, of divination, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I don't want to go through the hard work of applying wisdom principles from the book of Proverbs to make my decisions and then trusting you. That's too hard. I just want you to give me some inside information about what's going to happen, so whether I should go to that school or that school. Or take this job or that job. Just tell me. I don't want to have to go through the work of wisdom. And God says, no, I don't want to do it. I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to I want you to trust me. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Proverbs. I want you to study these wisdom principles in the wisdom literature. Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I want you to use those to train your affections to weigh more important things as more important in your heart than less important things. And have the right priorities set up. How does money compare to friendship? How does godliness compare to success? And which things are more important than other things? Get that solidified in your heart. Then you'll tend to make wise decisions. And then I want you to just totally trust me about the pitch black future. And that's how he wants us to operate. And so rejecting that and turning the Bible into a crystal ball is a rejection of God's way. And it's just pure divination. So, I'm against that approach. If you hadn't picked that up. All right. Any other questions? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll be farther yonder down in hell for sure. There's no hotter hell than for the false teachers. It's, you know, when Jesus spoke to them, he gave them the severest words of condemnation. He said, it'll be more bearable on Judgment Day for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it'll be more bearable on Judgment Day for people who were blatantly, grossly immoral and wicked and cruel. It'll be better for them on Judgment Day than it will be for false teachers who lead people astray after having been shown the truth of Christ.
Speak to the seeker-friendly church too.
Well, then, you know, the relationship of this to the whole seeker movement is a couple of things. First of all, the very first thing you mentioned, and that is the seeker movement, what it does is it tries to create a church atmosphere where people who are continuing in unrepentant sin are comfortable. We want to make, they call them seekers. We want to make the seekers feel comfortable. We want the unbelieving people who do not love the Lord and who do not want to repent of their sin or unwilling to give up their sin, we want them to feel comfortable in our church so that we can reach them. And that's a good motivation. I'm not against that motivation. I think they have noble motivations. Problem is, when you try and invent a strategy that's different from the biblical strategy, you have unintended consequences. And what happens there is you fill the church with these people who are unbelievers, these unrepentant sinners, and then you find that they will listen to your preaching. As long as you leave certain little pieces out, because there's some things about the gospel that are really offensive to them. And so the preacher says, well, I'll hold off on those. I'll soft pedal those a little bit until they're ready. Maybe they'll go to the Thursday night Bible study, get saved, then they'll be ready. And the thing is, they're never ready. And so the preacher never does get around to saying those things. And pretty soon he just drops into a mode of preaching. And you go into a lot of those churches, and you could be anyone and love the preacher. You know, Jew could come in there, a Muslim, a Mormon, and every single person could say, oh, amen. Or a total unbeliever. And everybody comes and feels like, I'm right with God. Because they're all about, God loves you just the way you are. No conditions, unconditional. He loves you right where you are. You don't have to change. And so they feel like, aha, I can keep my life of sin and I can be okay with God just by attending here. And so it produces thousands of people, just like you said, who think they're saved, but they're lost. And they're the hardest people to reach because they think they're already saved. And it's tragic.
What's our responsibility to people that have maybe got off into that? As a church, what is our responsibility to that church or that pastor?
Well, that's one of the reasons why our responsibility with regard to that, it's one of the reasons why we have the radio ministry, the Food for Your Soul ministry, because that reaches into a lot of it reaches a lot of pastors, and we do get calls from pastors. Whenever I preach on the seeker movement, we get lots of calls. And we have had the opportunity to minister to a lot of folks through that. And, as far as your responsibility, I would just say, you know, you don't want to get into a mode of, well, our church is the only good church, and all the other churches are bad, and so come to our church. You know, that's not true. Our church has blind spots just like everybody else. But what you want to do is not focus so much on whether a church is good or bad, but just focus on biblical principles. This is what Scripture says. And give people hope. Because people who are into that seeker movement for very long, after a while they start to lose hope because they're just getting plastic fruit every Sunday. Plastic fruit, plastic fruit. It looks good, doesn't fill me up. Looks good, doesn't fill me up. And pretty soon I'm starving to death. And you can come along and say, look, all these struggles you're having in your spiritual life, there's hope. There is spiritual food out there, you know, from God's Word. Sue? Well, I think... Right. Yeah, that's tough. What do you do when you're dealing with somebody who thinks they're saved? They think they've made this confession that's genuine, and they think they have the life of love that goes along with it. And I think, you know, John's approach, John's answer to that question in chapter 3, is to have this lengthy section that really pins down what he means by a life of love. A life of love is not really enjoying your friends. Every unbeliever enjoys their friends. It's talking about having a special affection for the people that Christ loves because Christ loves them. And that's very important to nail down because no unbeliever has that. And if you make that clear enough to an unbeliever and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see what you're saying, then they'll be able to see the difference between their charity and acts of kindness and stuff like that and this loving the people Christ loves because Christ loves them. There's a difference. Yeah, and that's a good thing too. It's not something that John brings up in this section, but it's obviously crucial. A huge Pauline idea, and that is if your faith has to be... Well, it is. It actually is in this section. And it's in verse 23. It's John 3:23. You have to believe the gospel. And belief, you know, part of dealing with a person like that is explaining to them what belief means. It's not just checking off on a test. Yes, true, you know, not false. It's entrusting yourself to his hands. And if you say, yes, I believe this, but I'm not entrusting my life to him, I'm entrusting my life to myself, I'll follow him as long as I agree with him, but if he starts to go off in a weird direction, I'm going to stick with what I think is right, then that's the approach of an unbeliever who's trusting in himself, which means he doesn't have faith, he's not believing. So yeah, it all comes down to the meaning of faith. You really have to explain the meaning of faith to people when you share the gospel. Good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, I think the balance of that, it comes so beautifully in the words of Paul when he says, I worked harder than all of them, all the other apostles. I did. Yet not I, but his grace that was at work in me. And then he talks about that grace which so powerfully works in me. And so he keeps going back and forth from, I'm doing it, he's doing it, I'm doing it. And we just need to develop a habit of seeing the good things in our lives as having their source in heaven. You know, and I think that's a big key. It's just, you do something godly. You have a spark of love for someone just because they're a Christian, just because God loves them. And you just have a sense, oh, I love you so much, God. Or I love this person that you love because you love them. Anytime anything like that happens, anytime you read something that's true and your heart is inclined towards it instead of away from it, anytime any of that happens, there's a knee-jerk reaction, think, wait a second, that's not natural. That came from the Holy Spirit. That came from you. And you do your spiritual gift, and you do your ministry, and it's successful, and you have energy to do it, and you have the ability to do it, and you do a great job. It's like, wait a second, this came from the Holy Spirit. That just has to be a constant reminder in our hearts, so that lest we fall into becoming Samson, who had strength from the Holy Spirit. And I think finally got to the point where he forgot about the Holy Spirit part. And the reason I think that is because why would he tell Delilah about the hair, cutting the hair thing, if he really thought that when they cut his hair that he would wake up with no strength? He knew she was going to do it. She just demonstrated a whole bunch of times that she's going to do whatever he says is, you know, and the Philistines are going to be there. So when he says, okay, if you cut my hair, I'll become weak, he knew that he was going to wake up with no hair and the Philistines are going to be there. So I think the only reason he told her that is because he had come to think, you know, he had never been weak his whole life. Never. He didn't know what it was like to be weak. And he probably fell into thinking, you know what, I'm just a tough guy. That's just the reality of it. I'm a tough guy, and if they cut off my hair, I'm still going to pound those Philistines. I think that's probably what he's thinking. And that's, your gift seems so innate that you can fall into that. I know I fall into that all the time. I think that, you know, I just feel like, okay, if I just put in the hours, I can crank out a good sermon. And I just need to be reminded all the time, no, if God withdraws his Spirit's enablement, I can put in all the hours in the world and I can get up here and mumble my way into the ground. So we're totally desperately dependent on the Holy Spirit all the time. We just have to remind ourselves of that. So, okay. Let's stand for the benediction. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And finally, brothers and sisters, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord bless you.